Good morning, everyone. Appreciate your attendance this morning to our class. We have some visitors with us this morning from Mount Pleasant, Vic and Zane Lipsack. They've been here before. He told me five times over the last 15 years, and that excused my not remembering him. Today we are answering the questions on page 7 in your workbook. We're going to answer the remaining questions, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then we have a couple of other things that we want to do before we get into lesson 2. So question 7, what is the amount of good that something may accomplish, not really the issue? Gerald has a Band-Aid over his lips. But you may answer, Brother Slater. I mean, Brother Courtney. Someone answer this question. What is the amount of good that something may accomplish, not really the issue? James?
Would you like to get that? You can, if we had an orphan's home here, it does a lot of good. We know that. But if it's not scriptural, it's not scriptural.
Correct.
The same way with a lot of things.
It is the same way with a lot of things.
All over the place, but if it's not scriptural, we're against it.
All right. And of course, this lesson is about why we are divided. And that's just one of the ending questions. Joe?
Change a process or procedure, you may get the desired result, but you're going to have different side effects and different byproducts and different things that go with it.
Right.
Our wisdom is not God's wisdom. He's told us the way to get there. If we want to find our own way to get there, we don't know what else that's going to set in motion on the way when we do it.
All right. Good point. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anyone else? All right, question number 8. How would you explain the real issue to a sincere truth seeker? Linda.
Through the scriptures.
Do what?
Through the scriptures.
Through the scriptures. All right. Gerald?
Accepting authority in things of faith rather than accepting opinion in self-desires. Cannot change way of God as he is instructed. You can look at the Israelites throughout the history for the results of changing what they thought would be better or improving upon God's ways and the results therein.
All right, good.
Yeah, the real issue isn't, well, just like question 7, isn't, well, yep, the amount of good that can happen from something like a food pantry or whatever. But the real issue, again, is like, but that's not how God said to do it.
All right. It goes right back to the authority of Christ in all these matters. Number 9, question number 9. In your view, was the division between Christian churches and churches of Christ caused by those who introduced instrumental music or by those who opposed it? Explain your answer.
I say it's by those who introduced it.
Well, just raise your hand. I'll recognize you. Joe.
The one who introduced this was looking for something the scriptures does not have authority for you to do.
All right.
So he is the one.
All right.
Whoever introduced it.
The ones that introduced it as opposed to the ones that opposed it. Steve?
Why did they do that? What was the reasoning? I mean, you're aware of some of the background. Why was there a reason?
Well, actually, it did not start with that. It started with the Missionary Society. And from there, it advanced. What do you know about when you crack open the door of authority? What do you know about that? Just give me this much. And then what happens?
Anything
comes after that. Correct.
Yeah, I guess my question is why, though? Why would they Why would that be something someone would decide to do?
Well, it could have been because they wanted to be like other congregations, denominations around them. I would point all of you to a book in the library written by M.C. Kerfees. That book came out of the growth of his Bible class on the separation between the church and the First Christian Church. It's not thick. It's this thick. You could check it out of the library. It's a fairly quick read, and it would give you a lot of information about the environment in which he preached and he taught. So I'd recommend that maybe you look at that. But Steve, the only answer I would have to that is, why do people depart at all?
It's a matter of interpretation of the Bible.
It is.
Definitely is.
Thank you. Thank you very much. All right. Question number 10. Why is the wisdom from above first pure, then peaceable? So, whatever you have written there, Linda?
Well, first of all, because it's from God, and it promotes peace, and in your righteousness.
Okay. Anyone else? Joe?
Truth.
All right.
Then everything else comes.
All right. If it's Gerald.
Isaiah 32:17, basically effect of righteousness, which is purity, which is godliness, will result in peace.
Okay. That's good. Pure, what does pure mean to you? Okay, I think in this context, perhaps it means clean from all that is earthly, sensual, devilish. It is a gift of God, practical wisdom. And then it's peaceable because the effect of true wisdom, which comes from God, thus a man will be disposed to live in peace. If you follow the New Testament, are you disposed to sin or not? Not. Are you disposed to be argumentative with everything that goes on, your fellow saints, in the workplace, in society? No. You take on a peaceful approach to things. Does that mean that I cannot disagree? Absolutely not. It just means the manner in which we do that. Okay, that's really good. Turn over to page 8, and we will shortly begin lesson 2, the need for Bible authority. Before we do, I want us to look at a couple of slides from the previous lesson. We asked this question, is division necessarily bad? And underneath that, we listed these things. A stand for the truth may result in family division. And we read the passages that are indicated. God authorizes separation of the pure and the impure within the church, and we read those passages which so stated. And then we said, those who teach false doctrine must not be tolerated, and there are the supporting passages for that. And the last one was, division is sometimes commanded by God. And we went to 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 1 and Ephesians 4 for that. After the class was concluded, Joe Lucas came up to me and he said, in addition to what was presented, and the question, is division necessarily bad? There is one area where division is good. And so I said to him, let's just put the slides back up there and have you speak to that. So Joe, go ahead with your thoughts.
My question to you was, did we cover everything under is division necessarily bad, or can the pure and the pure sometimes divide, or those who agree on doctrine to start a new work, or can a group ever get so big that it's better served if it were two smaller groups working together than one large group?
Okay, what are your thoughts on that? A congregation of a certain size divides, but they don't divide over these issues. They divide for another purpose. And Joe's purpose was, this one is very large and people are coming from all over an area here. Would it be best if that large congregation divided into one or more smaller congregations in different areas, so people, one reason so people wouldn't have to travel, but there are other reasons too. So that was his question. Do you ever know of a congregation doing that? Okay. Let me assure you that they have. The Bel Air congregation, when Carol and I worshiped there in Houston, divided, not over a single issue there, but because brethren were coming from across Houston, from the area around Aleve, and thought, why don't we take the members who are attending from that area and we'll go over here and will begin a new work in that area. That's what Joe is addressing, and it occurred. And now, today, you have a sound congregation functioning as such in Aleve, and also one at Bel Air. And the same thing happened with the congregation in Houston meeting at Kleinwood. And then you have one up at Cyprus. So that's a good thing. Joe, you had a question.
Having been a part of a very large congregation before and working with the men in that congregation, I was just wondering, is sometimes a group can get so big that so much time is spent on infrastructure and logistics and things that take away from the real purpose of what you're there for. Is anyone familiar with groups that got so big they found it was more beneficial to have two smaller groups where you could spend more time working on what we're really supposed to be working on with our edification of the saints, our own growth, rather than all the other stuff that goes along with a big facility and a big group?
Right. Good point. Cindy, you had your hand up.
I was just going to say that's not really the same kind of division. I mean, we're separating into two groups isn't necessarily division. Division, in this sense, is a connotation of negative, that there is a split within, and I think that's what you're talking about in this kind of division. There's a split between the things. What we're talking about is a group so large that we needed to make two groups out of one. That's not quite the same kind of
right.
Division.
And Joe understood that. He just wanted to say there's another situation where congregations can divide, not over those issues, but because of their size. And that's a very good thing. Billy, you had your hand up?
I was just going to say the same thing, but that happened in like Carrollton. A group needed to go across town and start Melrose. So it was a friendly party. But to me, that's not true division.
No, it's not. Actually, what we're talking about is a play on words, but just dividing a congregation in order to spread the gospel and establish other congregations. Richard?
We have an example in nature when beehives swarm. I would call that example swarming. You know, a congregation that decides to go off to another area and start a work, that's swarming.
Yeah. And then you might ask, what happens when somebody does that? Well, I'll just give you one example. In the case of Bel Air and Aleve, the Bel Air congregation supported John Kilgore to go over there and preach for them. I don't recall for how long, But they were able to find suitable meeting place, rented space, to which that group could afford, but they couldn't afford to pay the preacher, so Bel Air supported John for a while. Another hand, Cindy?
I will say, though, that when that happens, you have to be careful not to try to keep the eldership over both congregations.
Oh, yeah.
And there are places that try to do that, where they send people out and try to start congregations, and you
yeah.
have to hold on to an eldership, and then
sure.
that becomes unscriptural.
That's right. Okay. Anything else on this point? Steve?
Yeah, it says division. Is division necessarily bad? We haven't really talked much about when division is bad.
We haven't?
Well, I don't. I was thinking more in terms of Titus 3.
All right. Read that.
Where it is bad. It says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. To me, this passage, in the whole passage in Titus, you're dealing with unimportant issues or genealogies that are made important, or made of value by someone.
Okay.
Who puts value in something that really the value doesn't need to be put into.
But I think the next slide probably handles that.
Okay.
Avoiding side issues that cloud the real issues. Remember, we said personal likes and dislikes. These are reasons why congregations divide. We have covered personality conflicts. We covered anger or ego. We covered emotions. These are the things that speak to what Steve is talking about. When there are people within a given location that just can't seem to get along, then divisions occur. And it could be for several different reasons. I know of a congregation that just couldn't seem to get along. There were all of the issues that you see right there. To some, there were no doctrinal issues. To others, there were doctrinal issues. So what happened? Those that opposed some things that they felt they just couldn't tolerate left and joined another group, and some of them have since left and gone elsewhere. What's wrong with that picture? Well, let me tell you what the result is. Everybody that did all of those things, for whatever reasons, seemed to be happy where they are, and as far as I know, doctrinal issues are not the reason why these groups divided. It was more along this line. Those that have divided, do they hold any animosity in their hearts toward those that they left? Some maybe, but for the most part, it appears that there is no animosity. But there is still a feeling of some that the reason for leaving was in the vein of being doctrinal. James.
If people can't get along here, they're going to have a hard time in eternity, because that's going on for a long time, and you're going to be there with a lot of people you can't stand, you don't like them, what are you going to do? You can't leave.
Yeah, and that's you make a good point, and that is the problem that we have in a local congregation. God does not like that, nor does he like what we listed on the previous slide. He does like Joe's point. So, let's go forward. I don't know that we can get all of this in the time we have, but we're going to try. So lesson two in your books is the need for Bible authority. First of all, I want us to consider false standards of authority. And the first one is following one's conscience. And the statement, let your conscience be your guide, And the question is, what is the problem with using that as our standard? Steve.
Conscience is trained. It can be trained in any way, both righteous and unrighteous.
And that's good, both sides of the equation. Okay? Anybody else? Don.
Paul himself said that in good conscience, he went one way, but that was wrong.
Right.
So we even have documented within the scripture that an apostle now makes that statement. You know, my conscience is clean.
Sure.
But that's the problem.
That's right. Okay. All right. Another one. Majority opinion. If a large enough group believes something to be true, it must be right. And the question is the same question. What is the problem with using that as our standard? Steve?
During the time of Christ, Rome was the majority.
All right, good point. The Roman government. Don?
The majority crucified our Lord.
All right, good point. Gerald?
Majority can also be misled. You have false doctrine, false teachers teaching false doctrine in Peter and in John, you know, talking about false teachers and things, how they mislead. We can see today in the world these that are following false doctrines with the religious denominations.
Okay, good point. Carol?
I think the example in the book about the narrow gate and the wide gate.
All right. Good point. Yeah. Joe?
The majority could change. That would indicate there's more than one right thing.
Right.
The need for authority in all things is because the need for order. Without authority, there's no order.
All right. So, following one's conscience, not a good idea. Majority opinion, not a good idea. I saw two hands. James?
If you're cracking eggs in a bowl and nine of them are bad and three of them are good, it's still going to be messed up. You know, you can't go with them. A lot of people have opinions on different things. You know, it'd still be wrong.
Right.
Nine people agree with it and may not be right.
Okay. Don?
Well, in Acts 19, we have a very good example of how the majority opposed the preaching of Paul. Because all of the majority wanted to worship the goddess Diana. And as a result of that, it's clearly demonstrated that they were wrong.
All right. All right. Another one. Following the religion of one's parents. If it was good enough for mom and dad, it must be good enough for me. And why can we not use that as a standard?
They could have been misled and mistaught themselves.
Absolutely. So, Linda.
That was Paul's.
Okay. All right. Okay. Richard.
Jesus himself said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me.
Right.
You know, if you're putting your parents as the authority, you're denying the authority of Christ.
Absolutely. Okay. Let's look at Bible authority. I want to put up four things here, and then we're going to look at them separately. What is Bible authority? Who established it? When was it established? Why is it important that I understand it? I think I can get through this segment in the time that we have remaining. So I want to do a brief study of Bible authority this morning. All that God demands of us is reflected in two ways. Not one, not four, or more. Two. In His written word, in both positive and negative statements. Understood by His silence on a particular subject. So I just want to take couple of seconds and have you view that slide and understand where we're going here. Understanding written authority. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How much authority does Jesus not have? Oh, did I maybe pull a boo-boo here? Maybe I didn't state that right. How much authority does he not have?
He has all.
He has all. Now, you don't have to go anywhere else because he has 100% of it. It's not the NFL where I'm going to get out there on that field and do 110%. It's a ridiculous statement. All. God said in Mark 9:7, this is my beloved son, hear him. Bible authority for any teaching or practice can only be established by one or more of the following three ways. There are not two or six. Three. Direct command. Approved apostolic example and necessary inference. A lot of people misunderstand point three, but we're going to explain these as we go through here. Direct command. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren. That's clear as it can be. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, insert the word teaching or doctrine, which he received from us. Approved apostolic example. Acts 20:7. Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That is an example, obviously, of a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle being present in a group of people who are partaking of the Lord's Supper. Necessary inference, Hebrews 10:25. We use this every day. But some people have a little difficulty in understanding it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because a place to assemble is required. A place is thus necessarily inferred. Stop there. God implies, we infer. Okay? And therefore, it becomes our authority for a meeting house, such as this one, or other arrangements. There are a lot of other arrangements. You don't have to own a building. You can lease a space. Those issues kind of fall off the table. But look at the necessary inference. If he says assemble, do you need a place? In the Bible, does it say anywhere that it has to be a building that you own, a place that you rent, or some other arrangement? It does not. Therefore, this is necessary inference. Give me a secular example that we use all the time as respects necessary inference. Richard.
Baking a cake. It's necessarily implied that you're going to have an oven, that you're going to have ingredients.
All right. That's a good point. Men, you've repaired automobiles and you've replaced your brakes. The instructions may not say anything about removing the wheel, but don't try that because that's not going to work very well. Okay, two types of Bible authority, generic or general, specific. General authority includes all specific authority. And specific authority excludes all other specifics. Let's illustrate using two Old Covenant examples and two New Covenant examples. So here are the Old Covenant examples. We're going to use a chart in both cases, Old and New. In the far left column is AUTH, the abbreviation for authority. So we're going to put a scripture in there. Then we're going to show that that scripture has both a generic command and a specific command. And then we're going to show expedience and additions. And as we go through here, if you don't, anybody not understand expedience? In the brake on your car, an expedient to removing are tools. I need tools, okay. In Genesis 6:14 and following, there's a generic command to build an ark. The specific command embedded there is use gopher wood. Expedience would be tools, and addition would be pine and oak. God authorized one type of wood. Noah had no business whatsoever, nor did he even attempt to use something else. Let's look at this one, Numbers 20 and 8 and following. God told Moses, bring forth water from a rock. That is a direct command, but embedded there is God specific to speak to the rock. What are some expedients that Moses could use in carrying out that command? Loud, soft, kneel, or stand. In no way would be his choice of that, would that at all disregard the command. What's the addition? And what happened? What was the result of this sin? Everybody hear that? You probably all know it. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. How simple can it be? Bring forth water, speak to the rock. But he was so disgusted with the Israelites at that point, so upset with them, he smote the rock, and God punished him for it. In the New Covenant, Matthew 26:26 through 29, the generic command is to take the Lord's Supper. The specific command is bread and fruit of the vine. Expedience would be use a tray, use cups. The additions would be coffee and donuts. God only authorized what you see in the two columns on the left. Another one. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 and 17. Sing and make melody is the general command. What would be the specific? In your heart by speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody in your heart. What's an expedient? Song books would be one. I can sing soprano, alto, tenor, or bass, whatever I choose. In no way dilutes the command. What are additions? Obviously, playing an instrument. Gerald. Choirs, because that doesn't involve everyone. Okay. All that God expects of man has been recorded so that man is without excuse for disobedience. Remember, to add to or delete any authorized specific is to sin before God. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul commanded that men might learn not to go beyond the things which are written. I think we can do this next section in the 10 minutes remaining. How Bible authority is revealed to man. We might all be surprised if polls were taken as to how many Christians could address that issue. So let's begin. God has all authority. How do I know that? In John 17:1-5, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now, authority passed from the one who had it to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:20-23. At which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now authority has been passed from our Heavenly Father to his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ now passes it to the Holy Spirit. John 14:16-17, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now it's passed from God to Christ to the Holy Spirit and next to the apostles. Ephesians 3:4-5, "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," Paul writing to the Ephesians, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." 2 Peter 1:20-21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And the apostles obviously wrote the New Testament, and they preached and they taught, and their preaching and teaching and writings are preserved for us in what we call the Bible. Romans 10:17. "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." 1 Peter 1:25, "But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. So now we have a situation, and all the passages that we've used clearly support it. Authority in the beginning rests with God. He delegated it to Christ, who delegated it to the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostles to preach, teach, and write, and that is recorded in the Word of God, and you and I, man, have the ability to buy a Bible, read it, and study it. So, man can thus read the direct revelation of God, have confidence that it is the truth, understand exactly what he is to believe, obey the gospel of Christ, become a member of God's family, live righteously and godly before God, be saved eternally. Questions or comments? Joe.
We are given a case study over how to determine authority using the same method we talked about today in the first half of Acts chapter 15, where the apostles and the elders got together. Peter, Paul, and James all spoke on these different from direct command, necessary inference, approved example. In determining the doctrinal issue of that day as to whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised.
Right. Absolutely. That's a good point. And things essentially are no different today than they were then, with men disagreeing about this issue of Bible authority. All of the passages that we have used today to support that lineup on the left are extremely clear. I don't know how anyone could possibly misunderstand it. And one of the observations I have is that men don't know the left column. Just don't understand it or appreciate it, and probably have never looked within their Bibles to prove it.
Even if they were shown the column on the left, they don't believe it. They believe it's all from man.
They do.
A lot of people do. And that, so that wouldn't, that doesn't always get through to a lot of people.
Right. Okay. Anyone else? Joan?
Would you like me to provide copies of this that you provided me?
You could, if you like. Sure. That's fine.
Right.
I'm sorry, Joe.
That would be great.
Yeah. Yeah, we can do that, or we can print the slide, or whatever you want to do. That's just fine. That concludes the presentation on how Bible authority is established today. And we have about 2 minutes left, and then we'll get into the questions on this lesson next Sunday. And this is where we begin to do part of one lesson and then start another one. Gerald and Elaine are placing these lessons on our website. You simply go to the website, select sermons, 3 drop downs, select the last one, Bible classes, and they're there. And you can listen to them if you like, if you miss something or you figure, I'm not really sure I understood that, I'd like to talk about it next week as Joe did this time, that's fine. We'll be happy to do it. We're in no hurry to conclude it. Gerald and I were talking yesterday, and he said, what do we do on a given Sunday if we don't finish a lesson and then we continue it the next Sunday? Well, he's worked out a little formula for that, so that's going to work. It'll be like lesson 2A, lesson 2B, so forth. That'll all be on the website. Anything else from anybody? Richard.
Well,
Bill, I was just going to say, a person from the very beginning needs to decide, is the Bible the Word of God or the Word of man? If
That's
it's
true.
The Word of man, it's anybody's opinion.
That's
you
right.
You have to make the decision that it's the Word of God and follow it.
Right. And if you're in a Bible class, one-on-one with someone, and you're trying to teach them, what is the very first thing that you have to establish?
Authority.
Authority. What are we going to use as a basis of authority? Gerald.
Example of what Richard just said, Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees when they came and said, by what authority do you teach these things? And he responds, says, what is the baptism of John? From whom does it come? And they are discussed among themselves. They say, well, if we say it's from God, then he'll say, well, why did you not believe and obey? But if we say it's from man, then we fear the people because they believe that it was actually from God.
Okay.
So we see that example.
Good point. Okay, our time is up. I appreciate your cooperation in the class and your comments and questions. We'll look at the questions next week on Lesson 2.